All right, we're going to be in the book of Exodus today. Surprise, surprise. It's great though, isn't it? Oh man, I'm loving it so much. We're in Exodus chapter 20. And so if you'll turn in your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 20. When I was in graduate school, I needed to make some extra money. And so my uncle, who is a band guy, had a little entertainment company thing. And he called me one day and he said, "Stephen, I have a problem. I need your help." And I was like, "Okay." He goes, "I am in trouble. Can you please show up and turn on a sound system for me?" And I was like, "Sure." He's like, "I got nobody. It's a really big deal. I just need you to be there." And it was like, I don't know, at the Ameristar Casino or something. I don't know, someplace weird. And I was like, "Just tell me where to go." So I got there and I'm on the phone with him and I was like, "Okay, I'm turning on the machine," and I turned all the buttons on. He goes, "Great. Now take that microphone and just, you're in charge tonight." And I was like, "In charge of what?" He's like, "You're supposed to be the DJ." And I was like, "I don't know anything about DJing." He's like, "Just make a couple announcements, hit play on the playlist. I've already got it for you. You'll figure it out." And I was like, "This is not." So I was like, "His name's Stuart." I was like, "Stuart, this is not okay." From there though, I DJed about 100 weddings, working for his company, and it was, you know, fun times. In those weddings, you see a lot of wild things happen. And so I was in weddings where the grandmother of the bride had a heart attack in the middle of the reception. And that was a challenge. She was fine, praise God, but they literally backed an ambulance up to the door. They were not Christians. We prayed over her. We prayed over her from the whole everybody. It was awesome. And then, and she was okay and she was stable and they went on. And the bride looked at me and said, "What do I do now?" And I looked her dead in the eye and I said, "Your grandmother wants you to party." And she went, "Thank you." And then we did. We prayed publicly for grandma. We had the reception. It was, I know, right? But it's real life, okay? And then I had another reception or another wedding where the maid of honor had a medical emergency right as the wedding was starting and had to go to the hospital. That was wild. I had another wedding where I was on the top floor of the Metropolitan Center downtown, which is as tall as the Arch. It's the tallest building in St. Louis, because did you know that buildings can't be taller than the Arch in St. Louis? It's as tall as the Arch, kind of overlooks Busch Stadium a little bit, and there's a restaurant called like the Millennium or something at the top floor. I was the DJ for this wedding that was, I mean, this thing was, it must have been a bajillion dollars, I don't know. They had ice sculptures, they had so much stuff. And I was up there and we had like all of the equipment that we could possibly have for this thing. I was alone at this wedding for whatever reason. And there's a special elevator to that top restaurant that broke down. And I had $10,000 worth of speakers that I was trying to lug down the stairs by myself 34 stories up. It was wild. It was wild. And then I had to put them out on a loading dock. Okay, these are stories. They're things. Okay, here's why am I telling you that. I'm telling you that for this reason. We've all been to weddings, and they're beautiful, and they're exciting, and they're fun, and there's stuff that goes on in the background, right? And there's a lot of anticipation about what's going to make this right, and the mood and the feel has to be right, and all the things, and the dresses, and the beautiful suits, and all the flowers, and there's so many details that go into it to make this ceremony happen, to make it special. And when that happens, I can tell you that all of the DJ things that I had done paled in comparison to actually officiating my first wedding and feeling the presence of God as he did something with this couple, as he knit together a union with them to make them into a married couple. And so the vows and the ceremony and the things, all the exterior things that we worry about so much, really pale in comparison to the big things that are actually happening. And as we come to Exodus chapter 20, I want to remind you of all of the pageantry, if you will, that's happened in Exodus 19 that we talked about last week, is that the people are not allowed just to come up to God. In fact, if they come up and they touch the mountain where God is, they're going to die. And that's bad. So they've built some fences and stuff to keep the people safe. But the people have come out of slavery, ready, for 11 generations plus in slavery, to now meet and encounter the God of the universe who is forming them into a nation. And there's this pageantry that's taking place in how they approach. And now you have Moses the mediator standing and God's presence on the mountain and the people with them. And I want you to get this sense of kind of a wedding, because that's kind of what's happening here. And it's not exactly what's happening, but what is happening is, like in a wedding, the Lord is unifying and bringing people together in covenant. He's forming a covenant with his people to make them his. And what he's doing is he's taking a ragtag band of 2 million different Israelites, and he's forming them now into a nation who will represent him. And he's doing that through the law. And I'm saying it this way, and I'm building up this big introduction for you, because when we come to the Ten Commandments, which is what we're coming to today in Exodus 20, most people, most Christians, will read that in the sense that they just read the laws, and as they read the laws, they take them and they say, I have to measure up. And that is part of what God is doing. But if you read the law and all you get is the letter of what's being said, you're missing out on the relationship that God is creating with his people. And the big truth that's going to be here, we know we can't fulfill this law. We know we can't do it. We have to have a mediator, a new mediator, Jesus Christ, who will fulfill it for us and will save us. But what's missing out of just the reading of the letter is, if you don't come to him in relationship, if you don't come to him the right way, you can't be before the Creator God. And so it's important how he spells this out to the people, but it's equally important how you receive it now today. Because if you walk away and you go, I'm going to be a better person, then you have missed. You have missed. Now, you should walk away saying, I want to follow his law. But if you walk away trying to do it yourself, you're going to see, like the Israelites, it falls apart. So let's read together. Let's see the word. Let's understand what God is doing as he's bringing these people in, as he's creating this marriage, this covenant with them, to be their God and that they would be his people. Let's read together, starting in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 1. Again, just by context, God has told Moses to come up to him. So Moses comes down to the people. He's telling them all the things that God has said, and he is speaking all these words. And so let's start Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. It says this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now let's just pause. Let's read the whole thing, because otherwise I'm not going to read. All right. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Praise the Lord. We're going to pause there for a minute. We're going to focus on these four today. Our time will go quickly. As we start to look at these, we know these, right? These are the Ten Commandments, and we're going through them. The fancy theological word for this that you can surprise people with is the Decalogue. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is important because not only does it give us the structure of how the people are going to be formed into a nation, but it also demonstrates the character of God as their king and the character that he expects them to have as their people. And so when we think about the Ten Commandments, when we think about the Decalogue, we often think about, well, this is the law of God, and that is true. It is the law. The law itself had much more to it. There's ceremonial things. There's a lot of stuff that God is going to bring up that he wants the people to do. There's laws about how to worship. There's laws about how to resolve conflict. There's laws about what happens in different cases. We call that case law. So there's if this kind of thing happens, then you do this. There's all this kind of stuff to show them how they can be a distinct nation who dwell with the Lord. But that's the big thing. The big thing here is, how do a people who don't know God, who have not walked with him, who are not holy, who are not righteous, how do they dwell with a holy God who is now before them? And his holiness is much more than their expectation. So their expectation is 430 years of slavery in Egypt and what that has taught them about religion. Their expectation is basically culturally Egyptian to try to follow God like the Egyptians follow their idols. We've talked about this a little bit before. But what God is doing is he's putting a stark line between the way things were and the way things are, because he has saved them. Notice how he starts off this discussion that he has. I am the Lord your God, who saved you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Now, of all the ways he could have started the law, of all the ways that he could have introduced this to the people, he starts out with a statement about who he is and what he has done for them. And this is important because he could have started out with their obligation to him. He could have started out with how they are subservient to him. I am the Lord your God, and you are my slaves. He could have said that. In fact, that would be kind of keeping with their identity for a long time. Instead, he starts out with redemption. He starts out with his identity toward them. He starts out reminding them of what he has already done for them. Well, what has he done for them? He's delivered them. Well, first of all, he heard them. He visited and saw. He rose up leaders. He's changed world politics. He's defeated all the idols. He has rescued them time and time again. He's delivered them out of slavery. He's brought them to himself. He's fulfilled his promises to Moses. And when he said to Moses in the burning bush, this will be a sign to you. You're going to come back and worship me on this mountain. He's already fulfilled that. And he's demonstrated to the people that he is their provider, he's their healer, he's their deliverer. Excuse me. That is the context of him giving now the law and what the law will look like. This is different for us. It's different for us as Western people. When I was a young man, the movie Saving Private Ryan came out. Do you remember that movie by Tom Hanks and Steven Spielberg? I'm not going to recommend it because it's rated R, but I just recommend it. It's a great movie. It's really, really well done. It's very violent, all those kind of things. Having said that, in order to prepare for this movie, Saving Private Ryan, they sent Tom Hanks, who was the actor, the main actor, through a basic training, an Army basic training. And so he had to go through an actual military training to go be qualified now to do the role. In fact, many of the actors did that with him. It so affected him that now Tom Hanks, along with Steven Spielberg, have made three other miniseries movies based on World War II activities to try to demonstrate about what this generation did and the difficulty they went through. And so those movies are, HBO owns most of them, I think, and they're really well done. Again, I'm not, well, there's ratings and stuff. Having said that, though, the main thrust of these movies, the main intention behind them is, look at what these great people did, and we want to honor them. That's admirable. But in this movie, Saving Private Ryan, the reason I mention it to you is there's a massive scene where there's this great sacrifice, and this great sacrifice of life to try to save one person happens, and the main actor guy looks at the guy who's being saved, and he says to him in this very built-up dramatic moment, he says, earn it. Earn it. Earn what's happened for you here today. And really, that's the whole movie to us. It's using the story of one man who gets saved at the great loss of life and sacrifice of some soldiers. But really what it's doing is this story is a message to the American people saying, look at what's happened that this generation did for us. We need to earn it. We need to earn what happened. So they, in order to accomplish that, they start off the movie at Normandy, like in the graveyard at Normandy with all the crosses and everything on the graves lined up, and they end it there too. And so there's this overwhelming sense of, for every viewer of the movie, we have to earn it. I'm bringing this up to you because this is a core American value. A core American value is whatever has been given to you has not just been a handout, you need to earn it. Whatever you're good at, whatever talents you have, whatever you can provide to our society, you need to earn your place. And this happened for us historically speaking because when the pilgrims and everybody first came over, it didn't matter when you arrived on American soil in the colonies in the New World. It didn't matter if you were a lord or a lady or if you were a servant because you either survived that first winter or you don't. And so everybody had to work and earn their place and they had to make it happen. That has become part of the American ideal. It carried on into the West. It carried on into cowboys and all that kind of stuff. And so if you're an American, there's this ideal in us that you must earn your place and that your worth is only really as good as what you can produce. Now, here's the stark reality. We can work all your whole life at an organization and get a Rolex at the end. But when you retire, they're going to replace you within 2 weeks. And so really, what do people value in our community? What do they value in us? Is it that they value you because you're a citizen, because you're a neighbor? Or do they value you because you can do something for them? It's really funny how social media has become so prevalent for us. And it's really interesting to me how much of it is just networking for people. They just want to find what they can find. And so there's a big thing here in our culture about your value as a human is not intrinsically valuable. You're only valuable if you can produce something. It's in our families too. Our kids are either freeloaders, burdens, or not. It's in our elderly too. I don't want to be a burden. And this idea is not familial. It's based on your worth from what you can produce. Now, I'm putting that to you because imagine for 11 plus generations, everyone in your family has been a slave. And your value has literally been how valuable you actually are. And you have carried with you all this time a heritage for many generations of being worth something. And now God is speaking to you, and he says, I am the God who has delivered you and brought you here so that you might dwell with me. It sets the stage in a very different way than you're my servants, and this is what I expect of you. Now, he is going to tell them, because he's the King of Kings, what he expects. But notice the relationship. Notice the wedding that's happening here. When you get married, I hope you're not getting married going, you're going to bring so much value to me. You know, I can't wait. Everything you have is mine now, so I will play video games all day. Like, that would be terrible. People do it. People do it all the time. But that's not the relationship that's happening here. The relationship that's happening here is God has called a nation to himself, ready, of slaves. They weren't strong enough to save themselves. They're not the smartest. They're not the most industrious. Later on, God will even say to you, you're not the best. I chose you because I chose you. Because I love you. And that's why. And every Christian has to wrestle with this because the world will tell you continually, the enemy will tell you continually that God made a mistake choosing you. That you are not enough. And the word of God says that he made you his because he chose you. Not because of what you could bring to him. That's not what he says to the Israelites. He just chooses them. Now, that's very different than just getting the law, isn't it? See how already we're in a different... It's different than just do this. Why do we do this? Because he chose me. It's wow, awesome, I love it. So here we are. What does he say, the very first thing? He says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Pretty simple. What is he saying there? I will be first in your life. I will be first in your life. Preeminence. I get first place. I get first thought. I get first breath. I get first born. I get first everything. You are mine. and I will be yours. Isn't this kind of like a wedding? I will cleave to no one else but you. As long as I live, I'm yours and you're mine. And this is the agreement, this is the treaty that God's making, is I get to be number one. Now, some people get mixed up with that, have no other gods before me. Can I have other gods? No, you can't have other gods. But understand the context that they're coming out of. They've witnessed all the other gods fail before the God. But in culturally for them, they know, all these people worship all kinds of stuff. And there's spiritual forces out there of things that are happening. We know that the Lord is the Lord, but they don't fully know him yet. Not that we can ever fully know him. But in this case now, God is meeting them where they are to say, you're going to have no other gods before me. There's nothing that gets first place. It doesn't mean, you can also have a couple idols. He's going to get to that in a minute. But he's saying to them, take all of your thoughts and all the things that you think, and you push that down. Now, we can do that too. Because what are the things that take first place in our lives? Our own comfort, our own success, our own legacy. The needs and wants of our children and our spouse, our family, our money, our whatever, all those things you can put before him and say, I'm gonna worship this because this is what I'm really after. What do we need to do? Get rid of all, people worship all that stuff. Get rid of it and come to the Lord and say, I am going to have you as first place, period. So first one's pretty clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Second, he says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now the Lord is displaying his own character in this too. And so he's a jealous God. Does that mean he's prone to jealous fits like people are? No, because he's unchanging. What does he mean by I'm a jealous God? It means that his whole intention here is to dwell with the people and to be close to them. But remember, let's keep in mind the context. Are the people allowed just to come up to the mountain? No. Do they want to? Kind of, not really. In fact, they're going to say to Moses, if God speaks to us himself, we're all going to die because they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because the Lord has visited them in fire on top of the mountain and is speaking to them out of lightning and thunder. It is dark and it is scary. Why? Because the God of the universe, who created everything, who's absolutely holy in all his ways, is coming down to the creation that man spoiled to bring a people to himself and dwell with them. And his holiness is so great that they cannot even bear to look at it. He is scary. If you come against him, you got to come to him the way he says. There's no other option. And so the people here have to come to God the way that he has declared. And he is declaring to them right from the beginning, I know you were raised in Egypt, and I know they had idols. Now, they didn't think that the actual idol held the deity. So when they made a little carving, because there's lots of carvings, every house could have a carving. They didn't think, God's in the carving. They thought that the carving was a conduit to be able to get to God. And that if they worshiped in this particular manner, they could interact with these deities in specific ways. And the Lord is breaking that off to say, you will not do any of that junk. I'm not going to have that. You will either have me or not. You will not come to me in some weird kind of way. And this is the problem when we're jumping ahead a little bit, but when the golden calf comes, this is the problem because they say, this is the God, the golden calf is the God Yahweh who has delivered us from Egypt. They're not trying to make a new God. They're trying to make a representation of the God to get to him. And the Lord has said, I will not have that. Why do you think he doesn't want that? What has he done time and time and time again of the way for the Israelite people to get to him? Time and time again, he has upheld Moses, the mediator. The way that you can come interact with him with God is through the mediator. Why do you think he's doing that? Because he's going to raise up a better Moses named Jesus. And if you try to come to the holy God outside of the mediator, outside of Christ, there is no hope. If you try to come to him through an idol or through any other means, your bank account, your Instagram followers, your popularity, anything, and you say, Lord, I'm a good deal because I have this. If you try to do that, you will face judgment, and it looks like fire and lightning and thunder. But if you come to him through Jesus and you say, Lord, I believe in you. I know that you died for me and rose again. I know that you are my life. Lord, I failed. Forgive me. I'm yours. Now through him, united to him, we have access to the Father. And it doesn't look like thunder and lightning anymore. It doesn't look like fire that consumes. It looks like fire, but it doesn't consume. And you come before him in the beauty of his holiness because he makes you holy, not because of you, but because of Christ. And he applies that to you by his grace through faith, by believing. You say, Lord, I believe in you. Can that even be enough? I also have this money. Don't do that. It doesn't work. He owns the money anyway. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And so you come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm yours. I trust you. You know, I asked somebody one time, I said, the classic EE question, if you remember Evangelism Explosion back in the day. I said, if you died today, God forbid, and you're standing in heaven and you're before God, and God says, why should I let you in? What would you say? And this guy looked at me and he goes, I know what I'd say. I'd say, I'm better than Hitler. I mean, everybody makes mistakes, but I'm better than Hitler. So like, measure it out, pretty decent. Gave money to charity. Good to go. Like, that was his attitude. I was like, brother, there's only one right answer. There's only one right answer. If you bring any of your pride, your desire, your thought, your actions, your merit to God, it's like filthy rags. You come to Jesus, you say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. The only reason you should let me in is because I have an advocate here. And I just claim Jesus, I come to you, Lord, I say your name, save me. And if you come to Jesus, then you'll be saved. That's the only way for salvation. It's the only way. If you make an idol and you think that you can control God, control his favor, control his blessing, come to him in a way that he didn't prescribe. I don't want him to have everything, so I'll just give him this little portion by using the idol version. That's what it really amounts to. I'll do what I want to. If you try, it will fail. You must come to Jesus, the mediator, and say, I have no hope but you. And here's the amazing news. Ready? The Bible tells us that he unites us to Christ. You know, marriage is a picture of how the relationship that Christ has with his church, because he scoops you into himself and he says, this is my bride. This one is my, I've saved her. This one belongs to me. And now in him, salvation is, it pours because he's given it to us. And he adds all the other things we need. Praise God. But what a relationship that we get to have. There is no idol that can make it right. There's no other form but the form of Jesus. And I'm telling you now, the enemy's lie is, if I actually come to Jesus, he's going to require all of me and I will lose myself. And I'm going to tell you, that's partly true. He will require all of you. And you will lose yourself. But those who lose their life finds it. Because the person you are designed to be, created to be, is fulfilled in knowing your Savior and being able to worship God the way you were made to do it. And suddenly in losing yourself and saying, Lord, here's all my secrets, here's all my sin, here's all my shame, here's all my brokenness, here's all my hurts, here's all my emotions, here's all the places that I messed up, here's all the places that I was hurt, here's everything. And now suddenly in him, you're built up because he loves you. That's salvation, is to come to him and be united to Christ. But it means you say, Lord, I repent, and I don't trust me, and I don't trust an idol. I only trust you. Only. And this is important because it's here in the second commandment. And if we miss it in our gospel, then people miss out on knowing the real God. Because what happens in our culture is people say, you know what? You're better than Hitler. So you're already on a good place. So just come to Jesus and he'll bless you. And they never say, come to Jesus and repent and follow him completely and give him yourself. And then we have a fake pseudo-gospel that's built around just being blessed and being happy and being content and reaching that good life instead of actually knowing him. And it's never enough. Unless you know him, it just is always empty. Don't make any idols. Why can't we make idols? Because he's a jealous God. And also, there are repercussions. Notice the covenant faithfulness of God. For those who hate me, I will revisit these things to the third and fourth generation. To those who love me, I will show kindness to thousands, loving kindness. Now notice how good God is, because speeding up the story, this generation is going to fail. Does God hold it against their children? No. He brings them in, brings them to himself. Look how kind he is. But also, God is not one to be trifled with. He is the Lord, and he will not be altered. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Why is this so important? In Middle Eastern communities, in fact, all around the world, there was a trend in early magician magic kind of myths that if you could discover the name of a deity or a supernatural power, you could control it. So my favorite illustration of this is the Rumpelstiltskin fairy tale. You ever heard that one? And he says, you can't figure out my name, that one, all that kind of stuff. And then you figure out his name and you have control over him. So a lot of cultures thought, if I can know the name of the God, then I'll know what it is. You see this also in movies made popular in America today because if there's a demon possession, the priest is always shouting like, what's your name? What's your name, demon? And if you know the demon's name, now you can fight against it. Okay, so if you have demonic powers or spiritual powers, if you know their name, you can control them somehow. But the Lord has given his name to his people. I am the Lord your God. My name is Yahweh. David read it to us today. I am that I am has sent you because I am the God who is. And he's given your name, his name to them. Don't be like the other nations and try to manipulate me because you know my name. If you have a child, you understand this. Because you put them in bed at 8 o'clock, and at 8:02, they use your name in vain. At 8:02. At 8:03, they use your name in vain. Why are you calling me? You open the door. Why are you calling me? I need water. That's it. They know your name. They have access to you. They can manipulate you by calling. Is it an emergency? No, I thought there might be a bug. Okay, I have a question about the atmosphere. I was wondering about stars. How can we see light through the atmosphere? What? It's now 9:30. Go to bed. Go to bed. But this is what God is saying is, you know me. I want to dwell with you. Bring your questions to me. I want to have them. But don't use my name in vain because you know who I am. Don't try to manipulate or use me. Let the relationship be the relationship, which is, I'm the Lord, your God. You know my name. Use it rightly because you're my servants. But you can also call on me anytime. Like there's a process to do that. He's going to explain to them, but don't try to use his name in a weird way. Okay, that it's built in the relationship. So the relationship is what makes you not use God's name in vain. Does that make sense? That's important. It's the relationship. Okay, remember the Sabbath day, verse 8, keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but on the seventh, you're not going to work, neither your animals, your sons, your daughters, nobody. Even the strangers with you, no work. Now, imagine your whole heritage has been built in slavery, and God makes a commandment for you to rest. Could you imagine hearing that for the first time? And you're like, surely you mean work 8 days a week. That's what you mean. No, one day, nobody will work. Why? Because God is making them His. They're His children. They're His people, His nation. They're going to look different, yes. But also, you're not slaves anymore. And the way you used to live here, you don't live now. And this is important because God is not saying to them, as former slaves, you better earn it. You better earn what I did for you. He's not saying that. Instead, He's saying, because I chose you and I love you, because I've given you my name, because I'm your God, because I'm your protector and healer, you will rest. I want you to rest. I'm requiring you to rest. Rest in me. That only happens, though, in relationship. And then what we do is we hear that and we don't believe Him. Because we think, as Americans, surely, if He gave me such a great sacrifice, Saving Private Ryan showed me that now I have to pay that back. And so I'm continually paying my debt because I don't want that harsh winter to come and then it levels everybody out and I'm found wanting. Because I've learned that in every relationship I have, really what's important is not who I am, what's important is what I do. And God is saying to them, former slaves, I don't care what you do. Now, He does care, hear me right. He wants their work, all those things. But their worth is not based in how much they can produce for Him. You understand that is starkly different than the Egyptians. Pharaoh, as the son of Ra, as the representative of God on earth, as a God on earth, required taxes and burden and bring to me whatever I need, because when you bring me these things and you honor me, that's how you worship. And so for all these generations, they've seen idols who require stuff in order to be worshiped. And God requires rest. He requires rest. And so if you believe in Him and you say, I trust Jesus, Lord, You're my all in all, Lord, my whole salvation is in You. And then you turn around and say, but really, You need to answer my prayer because I resisted temptation and I don't drink alcohol and I never smoked a cigarette and I'm better than that brother and I pray more than her, so that's why I'm the best Christian. We've missed it. We missed it. Did you know, Christian, that Jesus loves you because He loves you? He doesn't love you because you sing well. He doesn't love you because you come to church, which you should come to church. He doesn't love you because you tithe, which you should tithe. He doesn't love you because you love your neighbor, which you should love your neighbor. He loves you because He chose you, because He loves you. And so today when you pray for lunch, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't make the lunch your idol. That would be weird. Some people do that. Instead, when you come to Him, rest today on the Sabbath, but say, Lord, thank You that You gave me this meal not because I earned it by being good this week, but thank You that You gave me this meal not just to nourish my body, but because You love me. Lord, thank You that You've made me Your child. Thank You that You've united Your Son to me, like as in marriage, that I could be united to Christ, my husband. Lord, I was not worthy, but You, O God, holy as You are, brought me who is unholy, and You washed me clean, and You elevated me to be Yours, and now You care that I get to rest. And that is the God, ladies and gentlemen, that we serve. He's not the one who requires from you all the things. Now, what does He require? Obedience, repentance, yes, all those things. We'll talk about that because we're coming to more commandments. But your worth is based on what He has done, not on what you can produce for Him. Then out of an attitude of love and grace in God, what should we do? Let's produce the best we have for Him, knowing that He gives it to us anyway. You ever run a far distance? Christy's run a far distance. You know, it's really funny how when you run a far distance, it feels great. It feels terrible, terrible at first. Then it feels okay. Then it feels great. Then it feels awful, right? When you get to that awful moment, some people kind of keep going and some people just shut down. A lot of people think that's what Christianity's like. Like I first met God, it was rough. He showed me my sin. It was so bad. And then, you know, it was pretty good. It was all right. Then it was great. But now I just, man, he demands so much of me. It's awful. I don't know if I can continue. If that's how you think, then your thinking is wrong in the relationship. Because he loves you because he loves you. He saved you because he saved you. So come to him and say, Lord, I repent for thinking like that. I want to be in the relationship with you. Reveal yourself to me and let me know your love. And then when he does, receive it. Just receive it. It's hard sometimes to receive things. Just receive it from him. And today, what do you need to receive from him? Rest. Rest that he is your God and he has brought you to himself. Amen to that? Amen. Let me pray for us. Will you stand, please? Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you, Lord, for your commandments and thank you for your law. Lord, your word says that you write it on our hearts and minds. And so I pray today that you would write it on our heart and mind for every person here today, according to your new covenant. Father, help us to know your great love for us, your great rest that you've called us to. And Lord, in all these things, we pray, Father, that we would not walk into sin, but instead, we would bring to you our whole heart, our whole trust, our whole life. Father, we ask you that you would reveal to us in Christ your great love to us, which you demonstrated because you sent your Son to the cross. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see it and apply it to our hearts. Lord, don't let our Americanness or our Westernness or our thoughts betray, Lord, what you've done in our lives. So instead, Lord, we abandon those things. And where we know that our value is usually used based in our work, instead, Lord, we come to you in faith and we say, Lord, thank you that you have given us value just by your love. Lord, help us to know that and to make it real. Lord, I pray for everybody who's going through a difficult time. Lord, everybody who has lost loved ones, everybody who has been hurt by other people. Lord, let the defining moment of their heart not be what's happened to them in the past, but instead your love over them. Father, I pray that the union with you that you have given us by your Spirit, union with your Son, would so invade our lives that, Lord, we would exude these commandments and live them out for you, not because we're trying to earn our place, but because we know our place in you. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. Thanks, everybody.